Okay, Mike. I'm just getting all rigged up again. I just went to find out what had happened to use another phone. Thanks, Mike. And thank you for everyone who's listening. Thank you for inviting me into your homes. It's good to be with you and good to share these things. So I've chosen the topic tonight, what on earth is happening? And I'm going to divide it up into three sections. I'm going to talk, first of all, about joining the dots. Then I'm going to talk about seven baskets full. And then I'm going to talk about grace in time of need. What on earth is happening? Governments in crisis, nations squaring up to one another and shaking their fists, oceans choking in plastic, climate changes, coronavirus. What on earth is happening? Let's see if we can begin to join the dots. I was listening to Les this morning, and I'd really want to kind of say everything I say alongside him. So please do listen to that one as well. What on earth is happening? I do like Graham Kendrick's songs, and he wrote a song some years ago called Are You Ready? It starts off a bit kind of beaty, and I thought it might be a little bit too much for a Sunday evening. So I've left that. But you look it up on Google. Are you ready? It's a real challenge. And it has a line in it which says, God is knocking on the world's front door. That's a quotation from Graham Kendrick's Are You Ready? God is knocking on the world's front door. What on earth is happening? I want to have a look at this. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at some very well-known verses which are an enormous comfort to Christians, usually, and just see exactly what we have to say there. So I'll give you a second to look it up. Romans chapter 8, then, verse 26 to 29. And there's a word here that's repeated, and I'm going to emphasize it when it's repeated so that we can return to it and see something. This is what it says. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's a very well-known passage of scriptures. And I want to have a quick look at those first three references to the word know. For we do not know what we should pray for. And then it goes on to say, he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And then it says, we know. So apparently there are some things that we know and some things that we don't know. This begins by saying, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. And it's a wonderful word. In the original, the word actually means sharing a burden together. It's a picture of two people who are lifting a burden, either side of it. They're looking to one another in the face, if you like, in fellowship. And they say, together now, one, two, three, lift. And it's that picture of sharing a burden together. So it says that the Holy Spirit, he does that. He comes in fellowship with us. He faces us face to face. And if we listen to him, he'll say, together now, one, two, three, lift. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? So what's all this about? Well, let me split it down. We do not know. He knows. We know. Do you remember that famous scene with Rumsfeld, the American Secretary of State, who said that baffling things about there are things we know and things we know we know and things we don't know and things we know we don't know, but there are some things we don't know and we don't know we don't know them, which is a bit of a baffle, but it's true, absolutely true. There are things we know. There are also things we don't know, but we know that we don't know them. Now, if we know that we don't know them, that means that in our modelling, our understanding of it, at least we can kind of compensate for them. They say, well, we don't know about this, we don't know about that, so we'll put some slack into the system. So there are things we know. There are things we don't know. And we know that we don't know them. But there are things that we don't know, and we don't know that we don't know them. Are you following this? Well, do you need to have a lie down for a moment? I'll say it again. There are things that we don't know, and we don't know that we don't know them. So, let me say this. Be cautious about the way you join the dots. Do you remember when you were a child, you had one of those books, perhaps, that had lots and lots of dots in it with numbers, and you were required good skills, learning to control your pencil. You were to join number one to number two to number three to number four, and slowly before your eyes, a picture would emerge of an owl or a dog or a cat or something like that. And it was good fun joining up the dots. But be cautious about the way you join up the dots, about the data of world events that are taking place with us. Because remember, there are not only things that we don't know, and we know that we don't know them, but there are things that we don't know, and we don't even know that we don't know them. Imagine a page with dots and no numbers on a large space of white paper, where some of the dots haven't even printed. Now, you'd be a bit cautious, wouldn't you, at trying to decipher exactly what all those dots were supposed to be joined to represent? Don't be too quick to impose your end times timetable on current events. There are things we know, there are things we don't know, but we know that we don't know them. But there are things that we don't know, and we don't know that we don't know them. I love that little phrase that Paul says in the middle of Corinthians when he says, we know in part. It's a good adage to keep when we're trying to put scriptures together to understand general patterns of things. We know in part. This verse in Romans chapter 8 and going on through, look at it carefully. This verse does not say that God causes all things. Read it carefully. It says that he causes all things to work together. The Greek word actually is synergizes. Maybe you know that word from a work context. Synergize means things coming together and working together. So this verse tells us, it doesn't say that God causes all things. What it says is that he synergizes them. He draws them all together into his great purpose. I remember hearing a story of F.B. Meyer, who was at a hotel on one occasion, and there was a little girl at the hotel who'd found her way to the hotel piano, and she was practicing her scales and not doing very well at it, and then trying to play a tune and not doing very well at that, and the guests were beginning to get a little bit restless. When a man got up and went and sat by her, unbeknown to anybody in the hotel, he was a world-famous concert pianist. And as she played her notes, he began to fill in notes, and together with all her mistakes, he wove together a beautiful tune that left the people bewitched and wondering at the marvel of how all these things could be harmonized. How can God harmonize all these different things that are taking place? I have no idea. No idea at all. But I know, though, that he synergizes. He draws them all together into his great purpose. And we need to read the next few verses to see what that purpose is. These verses are all about the way God is at work for those who love him and have been called with a view to his great purpose. So before we come to that great purpose, let's go on to our second section. This is the section I would call God's seven baskets full. Now, the verses we've just looked at say that God has a purpose, and for those who love God, this is where that story starts, for those who love God and for those who are the called according to God's purposes, God is, not willed, but is, working together all things for good. That's an amazing thing, according to his own great purpose. It's a tremendous comfort for Christians, and Christians all over the world and in all kinds of contexts and circumstances have found great comfort in this verse. But what about those who are not joined in covenant with God? What about those who could not say from their heart they love God, who have no sense of being called and set on a route, a flight path towards God's ultimate purposes? What are we to say to them? Does God have no plans for those who don't love him? Does he not care for the stranger and the sparrow? Let me compare a couple of stories in the Gospels that you may not have put together. The first one is what they call the feeding of the 5,000. And the occasion was this. We need to do a little bit of geography here. If you can imagine where the Lake of Galilee is, up in the northern part of the modern state of Israel, north of that there's a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it was in that area that Jesus fed the 5,000. If you remember, they were gathered together on a grassy place, on a hill, small hillock of some kind, and lots of people had followed him. They were hanging on his every word. And then the disciples came to Jesus and basically said, "It's getting late. What are we going to do with them? We should send them home, send them to the villages so they can get something to eat." And Jesus said, "You feed them." And they said, "How can we feed them? It would cost almost a year's wages to just provide bread for these people. How can we feed them?" I'm not going to tell the story. You know the story. It begins like this. Jesus said, "What do you have?" And they said, "Well, there's a boy here and he's got five loaves and two small fish." This is Matthew chapter 14, if you want to follow it sometimes. So they all... Jesus took this bread and he broke it, and listen to this little phrase, he distributed it through his disciples. Many of the people who were listening had not yet become his disciples. They were attentive listeners. They were beginning to warm to the things that Jesus was saying, but they hadn't made that personal commitment to Jesus himself. So Jesus takes this bread and he takes this fish and he breaks it up, and through the pattern of the disciples, he ministers this bread and this fish to these. And it says, how many were there? There were 5,000 of them, as well as women and children, it says. That's a wonderful story, the feeding of the 5,000. That part of the country, although there were lots of immigrants there, it was predominantly people from the Jewish culture, people who, through their belief and through their understanding of the scripture, understood that they were the covenant people of God and that God had a unique purpose for them. They had tremendous privilege, but they also had tremendous responsibilities. They understood that in part, at least. Then Jesus continues in his journey, and he goes, apparently, around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes down on the eastern side. Now, the eastern side brings him into a territory that's sometimes known as the Decapolis. Deca is 10 and polis is towns, and it's Greek. And you put all that together, and what we had here is a confederation, an association of several Greek towns. They worked together, loosely linked together. Everything about them was Greek. They thought in a Greek way. They thought, had a Greek mindset. Their institutions were Greek rather than Jewish. Their patterns of town councils were Greek rather than Jewish. Excuse me, just let me have a drink. Sorry about that. I've had this little cough for a long, long time, so don't worry, you're not going to catch anything. So he comes down the eastern side of Galilee into this area called Decapolis, which is predominantly Gentile. There will be some Jews amongst them, but predominantly Gentile. And you have a situation which at first sight seems as though it's exactly the same as the earlier one in chapter 14. But now in this particular chapter, in chapter 15, we've got a different story and we've got a different crowd. Now we've got a crowd of people from a Greek kind of a background, a kind of a people who don't have that sense of being God's covenant people, who don't have that sense of knowing a heavenly Father. The Bible has a word for people like this. People outside the covenant are called Gentiles. There was a time way back before the years of Christ when God gathered a family of peoples together, the descendants mainly of Abraham, but with some other people added to them as well. And he gathered them to Sinai and he entered into a covenant with them and they became his people, his nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And from that time on, they were a separated people. They were a people set apart, called apart, with a unique destiny and purpose in God. The rest of the world was just that, the rest. So if you can imagine a pie and a slice being cut out of it, and it's set on one side, and you stick a little flag in it which says, this is God's. In a unique way, this is God's. The rest of the pie is also God's, but this is a special part for God. He has a special purpose for this. The rest of the pie is the Gentiles. Now, in this part of the story, Jesus is in the Gentile world of the Decapolis. This itself is really quite extraordinary, because when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, he said to them that they were not to go except to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. And on occasion, he made it very clear that his mission really primarily, first of all at least, was to the people of the covenant. But now he's in amongst this people, this Gentile people, who still belong to God in the general sense that God is the creator, but have no covenant link with him, no relationship with him. So does God have anything for them, these people who are outside the covenant? Well, he makes them sit down and he says, how many loaves do you have? And they say, we've got seven. That's a bit better. And they've got a few fish here. And so again, he distributes the bread and the fish through his agents, his disciples, the people who are rightly related to him, to the people who have no covenant relationship with God. And then this amazing thing happens. And Jesus drew these two stories together on one occasion. Because when he was amongst the Jewish people, if you like, the people of the covenant, they took up 12 basketfuls of scraps that were left over. 12 is a very significant number for the people of Israel. It's 12 tribes. It represents God's continuing provision for the people with whom he was in covenant. When he's in Decapolis, what's left over are 7. And you think, well, that's not as good as 12. Except that if you're reading a modern version of this story, you may notice that it will actually say they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now, why does it include this word large? Well, because in the original Greek, there are 2 separate words. The word that's used amongst the covenant people when there were kind of 5 loaves and just a few fish, that one means a small picnic basket, essentially, the kind of stuff thing that a man might take on a journey or on his way to work or something like that. So you've got 12 picnic baskets. The word that's used when he's in the Decapolis isn't picnic baskets, it's effectively donkey panniers. If you remember the story, you remember Paul actually escaped from a city hidden inside one of these things. So these are enormous. So you've got 12 individual portions representing God's continued willingness to provide for the people of Israel. But you've got seven pannier loads of food for who? For the Gentiles. God's purpose in the world always included the Gentiles. He always had a heart for the Gentiles. Notice the difference? 12 picnic baskets for those who are in the covenant, and 7 donkey panniers for the Gentiles who are in Decapolis. Now, if you're listening and you know that you're not yet one of God's own people, I want to tell you God cares for you. He loves you just as much as he loves his own people. Now, there may be some people who would want to argue with me with this. Well, we're going to have some questions on Wednesday night. You can come back and ask me if you want to. But I am convinced that God loves his own people and the people who have not yet become his own people with the same love. God loved the world so that he gave his only son. Not just for his covenant people, but for all of them. I want to say to you, you are not forgotten. You may be feeling at this particular time of life particularly vulnerable, but I want to tell you, God has not forgotten you. His eye is upon you, not in a threatening way. His ear is open to you, listening for your prayer. So, child of God, you who know the covenant God, you may tell your neighbor, from a safe distance, of course, in these current days, God loves you. God's expression of his love for those who have not yet discovered a heavenly Father will most likely be expressed through his children. That's why we will keep the social distance standards, not because we are afraid, but because God cares for those who are still outside the covenant. There are wonderful details even in the Old Testament of God's care for people that others might not have thought of. I was reading in just the other day in the book of Numbers, where God tells them that when they come into their promised land, they must build houses. They would have had flat roofs, of course, but they must put a balustrade around the roof so that people who are on the roof and not familiar with it, and no doubt particularly children who are vulnerable, would not fall. So God was caring for people who were not yet conscious of their need, not yet conscious of their danger. He was still open to them and thinking about them. Child of God, God may use you to tell your neighbor, God loves you. Let me go on to my third and final section. There's a wonderful verse. I sometimes think this verse is like coming across a jewel casket. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, so I'll give you time just to look it up. It's the last verse, and it is the culmination of several verses, so you need to read the whole thing, because the second word in the verse almost is the word therefore. And I knew an old preacher who used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? So that therefore really means that this verse is based on everything that's gone before it. Almost the whole previous four chapters of the letter to the Hebrews. This is the verse. Let us come, therefore, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Approach boldly, therefore, the throne of grace, to lay hold of mercy and discover grace to help in time of need. Let me break this down for you just a little bit. Come boldly. This word come is really the word approach. It's the picture of a priest approaching a holy God. And only one priest in the ancient times was allowed to come just once a year with the blood of a sacrificed animal, just briefly to enter into the presence of God. But the writer says God has done something now, which through the death of his son, has made it possible for others to come as long as they come through the torn veil. There's a lovely old hymn that we sing from time to time, which has the opening line, no more veil God bids us enter by a new and Living Way. It's a lovely hymn, and the first verse is wrong. God has not taken the veil away. He has torn it from top to bottom, and that tear represents the death of Christ upon the cross. There is a way through to God, but you must go through the tear. There's no way other than through the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished upon the cross. So when you approach him, yes, and you approach him boldly, but not because the veil has been taken away, but because there is a tear in it, and now you may come. And you may come boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace. And then the writer says this, that we may obtain, the word really means take a hold of, that we may lay hold of mercy. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever we need, we are within reach of mercy. It's just an arm's reach away from us. But you must take hold. You must come through the way that God has ordained, through the sacrifice that he has accomplished for us in his Son upon the cross. You must come to the Father through Jesus the Son, as the wonderful old hymn says. And you must come to him, and then you must reach out your hand and take hold of mercy. Now, there's a distinction, I think, between mercy and grace, and I'll express it like this. This isn't original, although I've doctored it a little bit. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you get what you don't deserve. But grace is when you get what you could never deserve. Shall I say it again? Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you get what you don't deserve. But grace is when you get what you could never deserve. So we come boldly through the way that God has ordained to take hold of the mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, to accept God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We come boldly to him to lay hold of mercy, and then it says this literally, and you may discover, I'll put it in brackets, more than mercy, grace. You may discover grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's not just the undeserved favor of God. It is that, but it's much more than that. Grace is imparted enabling. It is empowerment. It's God making it possible for us to be what we could never be and for us to do what we could never do. So we, in that time of need, we come boldly through that tear in the veil, through the death of Christ, to take hold of the mercy that God has provided for us, to appreciate his forgiveness, and to discover, wow, God's enabling power to help in time of need. Now, that's a different word for help than the one that we saw in Romans chapter 8. But it's just as rich. This is actually two words bound together. One word means to run, and the other word means to call. You can put it together, and it literally used to mean someone who runs to the sound of a call. Listen to that. You approach boldly through the tear in the veil to the throne of grace to lay hold of mercy, forgiveness, and you discover grace that runs to the sound of your cry. Those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That is an axiom. It's a statement of truth that is unchangeable in every possible circumstance. If you call upon the name of Jesus, he will listen to you. So approach boldly the throne of grace. Lay hold of mercy and discover grace that runs to help. And then it says here, in my version, in the time of need. There's a very wonderful thing about the time of need. In the old time of grievous persecutions in the United Kingdom here, many of the Christians were fearful as to whether they would be able to hold their testimony as they went through the trials and tribulations. Some would say to their leaders, I don't think I have the faith, I don't think I can stand true, what shall I do? And some of those wise old pastors used this little phrase. They used to say, God never gives dying grace until the dying hour. Grace always comes in time of need. In fact, you can't store it. You can't get grace today for tomorrow. You have to come to God tomorrow for grace, tomorrow's grace. Grace is freshly minted, and it only lasts for the moment. But if you come, you will find enabling power. Let me tell you a story, and then I'll finish. There's a verse in Ephesians that says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how all-inclusive that verse is. Giving thanks always for all things. Can you see that that just excludes every get-out clause that you might ever have thought of? You may have said, I've heard people say this before now, I'm a mother, I have a right to worry. No, you don't have a right to worry. God has a zero tolerance on worry for his people. Do not worry. Do not fear. Give thanks always for all things. And you say, oh, this is the counsel of impossible things. How can I ever achieve these things? Impossible? Not if grace is available. Nothing is impossible if grace is available. So, in less than 20 years in the original, this box of jewels, I'd love to take every line of it and go through it more, but we don't have time to. Let me tell you this story about Matthew Henry. Some of you will have known of Matthew Henry. He wrote a devotional commentary, which is still an enormous blessing to many people. It's a little bit old-fashioned in its style now, but it's absolutely packed full of good things. On one occasion, Matthew Henry may be challenged with this little verse, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, had begun to keep a journal. Lots of old Christians did that. Lots of modern Christians do that too. Matthew Henry lived from 1662 to 1714. On one occasion he was robbed, and he returned home having had all his money taken from him. He went to his journal, his diary, and he wrote this. Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. What a man. Giving thanks always in all things. In these times of trial and difficult circumstance, trials of all kinds, there's grace available for you to come and give thanks. Do, brothers and sisters, do come regularly to give thanks to God. Do you know, it's almost impossible to keep a grateful man or woman down. And it's almost impossible to keep an ungrateful person up. Is this impossible? No, not if grace is available. But according to Romans chapter 5, access to grace is by faith. So we must trust God and approach the throne boldly. Ah, you say, but my faith is weak. That's okay. There's grace for that. Grace Wesley called that prevenient grace. The grace that gives you the faith to come even when you haven't got faith to come. Whatever these coming days hold for us, there's grace for that. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave you with a word from Graham Kendrick. Our loving Heavenly Father, you've taught us to address you in that way, to lift our hearts to you as children, and to expect, as children do from a father, help in time of need. We pray for ourselves, we pray for our friends, we pray for our relatives, we pray for our neighbours. We pray, Lord, that at this time when it may seem as though God is knocking at the world's front door. We are available to speak a word in season to those who are weary, to speak a word of comfort and encouragement, to point them to you, and to remind them, Lord, if they will only come through that torn veil, there's mercy and grace is available to enable them to live the life that you have intended them to live. Amen. Now, here's a word from Graham Kendrick saying pretty much the same thing, but in his own exclusive style. But remember, the truth will not set you free. Obeying the truth will set you free. And, oh, there's grace for that too. God bless you. Let's listen to Graham Kendrick.